If you would take your Bibles and turn to Matthew, Matthew's Gospel, chapter 2. If you were in Sunday school this morning, you heard a lot of what I'm going to be saying. So like I said last week, it must be because you need to hear it again. Those of you that missed Sunday school missed a great class. Matthew chapter 2. If you're using these black Bibles, it is on page 807. I'm going to begin in verse 1. Now, after Jesus was born in Bethlehem of Judea, in the days of Herod the king, behold, wise men from the east came to Jerusalem, saying, "Where is he who has been born king of the Jews? For we saw his star when it rose and have come to worship him." When Herod the king heard this, he was troubled, and all Jerusalem with him. And assembling all the chief priests and scribes of the people, he inquired of them where the Christ was to be born. They told him, "In Bethlehem of Judea, for it is written by the prophet, 'And you, O Bethlehem, in the land of Judah, are by no means least among the rulers of Judah, for from you shall come a ruler who will shepherd my people Israel.'" Then Herod summoned the wise men secretly and ascertained from them what time the star had appeared. And he sent them to Bethlehem, saying, "Go and search diligently for the child, and when you have found him, bring me word that I too may come and worship him." After listening to the king, they went on their way. And behold, the star they had seen when it rose went before them, until it came to rest over the place where the child was. When they saw the star, they rejoiced exceedingly with great joy. And going into the house, they saw the child with Mary his mother, and they fell down and worshipped him. Then opening their treasures, they offered him gifts, gold and frankincense and myrrh. And being warned in a dream not to return to Herod, they departed to their own country by another way. What a fabulous story of the grace and the goodness of God. Came across an article this week that began like this. It said, "Welcome to the happiness frenzy, now peaking at a Barnes & Noble near you." It then continued, "In 2008, 4,000 books were published on happiness, while a mere 50 books on the topic were released in the year 2000. The most popular class at Harvard University is about positive psychology, and at least 100 other universities have offered similar courses. Happiness workshops for the post-collegiate set abound. And each day, life coaches promising bliss to potential clients, hangouts, their shingles." And then a paragraph later said, "It wasn't enough that an array of academic strands came together, sparking a slew of insights into the sunny side of life. Self-appointed experts jumping on the happiness bandwagon showed up. In a shallow sea of yellow smiley faces, self-help gurus and purveyors of kitchen table wisdom have stripped minds of the science, extracted a lot of fool's gold, and stormed the marketplace with guarantees to annihilate your worry, your stress, your anguish, your dejection, and even ennui. Once and for all it takes is a little gratitude, or maybe a lot. But all is not necessarily well," the article pointed out. "According to some measures, as a nation, we've grown sadder and more anxious during the same years that the happiness movement has flourished. Perhaps that's why we've eagerly bought up its offerings. It may be that college students sign up for positive psychology lessons in droves because a full 15% of them report being clinically depressed." Now, in this article, they eventually came up with this definition of happiness. "Happiness is a sense of well-being, contentment, the feeling of living a meaningful life, of utilizing one's gifts, of living with thought and with purpose." I thought that was a fairly good definition of happiness. And many people online have grabbed onto it. In fact, I came across one blog, spent a lot of time arguing that you have a right to be happy. And by the way, there wasn't just one blog that said that. I suspect you could find hundreds of blogs that would argue you have a right to be happy. But at the end of this one particular blog, the writer said, "If we don't know what the purpose of life is, we're going to have zero idea of how to truly experience happiness." I read that and I thought, I just have to respond to this blog. And so I logged in and I gave them some ancient wisdom. "What is the chief end of man?" I asked. "It is to glorify God and enjoy Him forever. Can you find a greater meaning in life than that?" But going back to happiness, why the emphasis on being happy? Why is there so much time and money spent on researching the causes of happiness and the whole field of how to make us happy? You know, Jesus once said, "Where your treasure is, there your heart will be also." I think happiness has become perhaps one of the biggest idols here in America. I think I made this comment this Christmas season, but it may have come out of some other sermon somewhere else. But I made the comment at some point that said that we take the gifts of God, the very gifts that God has given us, and we turn them into our gods, our idols. And so we worship the gift instead of the giver. I think this is what we've done with happiness. Now, happiness is a real emotion. It's a real emotion we experience. And it's not a bad thing. True happiness is a gift from God. But it is contingent upon many different factors in life, from our own disposition, to our circumstances, and even to our choices. But you know, since we're sinners, and since our hearts are, as Calvin says, idol factories, that is, we take things, we take the gifts of God, and we elevate them, we create idols out of them. Since we do that, we not only make happiness an idol, but we substitute happiness for joy. And when we as Christians do that, we compromise our growth and maturity in Christ. Let me give you the difference between happiness and joy, and then you'll see why such confusion leads to a compromise in our Christian faith. Happiness is the heart's delight over earthly things. You get a raise at work. You're happy. Your child scores the winning soccer goal. You're happy. You buy a puppy that's housebroken in a day. You're happy. Right? Happiness is delighting in the things of this world. Joy, on the other hand, is delighting in the divine. Joy is delighting in God's goodness and grace. And that's why it's not contingent upon our circumstances. That's why it's not contingent upon our personalities or even our choices. Joy is a fruit of the Spirit. Joy is the result of the Spirit transforming our heart and our mind to love and adore Christ. Joy is delighting in God's goodness and grace. And so the more we delight in God's goodness and grace, the more we're being transformed and the more joy we experience. Now, where do we learn of God's goodness and grace? Where do we learn of these very things that result in joy in our life? Well, I want to give you three of them this morning. In verse 10, we read that the Magi, they rejoiced exceedingly with great joy. Literally, the Greek reads, they greatly rejoiced with great joy. Here, Matthew is emphasizing here, this is the pinnacle of our earthly experience of joy. The only greater joy we're going to find is the joy to be experienced in eternity. And so the question is, what brought these Magi, these men, to this place where they greatly rejoiced with great joy? Number one is the journey traveled. And the greater the journey traveled, the greater the joy. Verse 1 says, "Behold, wise men from the east came to Jerusalem." The word here used in the original scriptures is what we would translate as magi, magoi. It's plural. It means they were scholars. They were men of science. They were keepers of ancient knowledge. And they were very important advisors to the king because of their knowledge and the information that they had. And so they were also experts in astronomy. And they would also watch the stars at night. And historians tell us that when these magoi traveled, they would have a military escort of quite possibly up to 1,000 people with them. 1,000 troops. These were valuable men. The kings wouldn't want to lose them to a random band of thieves or robbers along the open roads. So they were given escorts. And there's no reason to believe that there were only three of them. There were only three of these magi. The idea probably comes from the fact that there were three kinds of gifts that they brought: gold and frankincense and myrrh. And by the way, these three gifts, gold, frankincense, and myrrh, these were traditional gifts from the land of Persia or old Babylon, or what is today known as modern Iraq. Now, from Iraq to Jerusalem, it's roughly 800 miles, about the same distance as it is from here to Washington, D.C. Now, keep in mind, they really didn't have major highways to travel. I mean, they had some roads, but it wasn't just a straight shot. It wasn't like we have today. So how long would it take for hundreds of people, possibly as many as 1,000, how long do you think it would take them to make this 800-mile journey? Now, keep in mind that this trip would have required planning, and they would have had to make sure all their duties there in Babylon would have been taken care of while they were away. They would have been camping out along the way, so they had to make sure they brought adequate supplies with them. And then they would have had to make sure that their armed escort was also prepared to make such an 800-mile journey. So you can understand, this wasn't that the star showed up on one night and they showed up at Jesus' presence the next night. This was a long journey. And when we look in our text, we see that Herod had all the kids under two murdered. The reason why he chose two for the cutoff is because he knew how long it took these guys to make the journey. It wasn't a week-long trip. Could have been close to a year. You know, those of you who have ever spent a year or more planning the trip of a lifetime, you know a little bit about the joy that is found when you get to your destination. What can we learn from these guys regarding their trip, this journey that they have traveled? Well, in order to make incredible journeys, wisdom is an absolute requirement. Look at what these magi did. When they saw the star, and when they recognized it as the sign that the king of the Jews had been born, where did they go? They didn't go traipsing around in the countryside there of Judea. Instead, they went straight to Herod. Went straight to the king of the Jews, of the then present king of the Jews, for greater directions. Surely he would know where the next king of the Jews had been born. So they go straight to him. Where is he who's been born king of the Jews? But not only was this a logical decision for them, getting directions, but this was also a respectful decision. I mean, imagine if you're Herod, and all of a sudden you discover that there is this envoy wandering around in your backyard, this armed convoy, and they're looking for another king. How do you think Herod would have responded? He would have gathered his own army, right, and gone out. I mean, we saw last week how he wasn't shy about murdering those he thought was a threat. So they went to Herod out of respect for him. These were wise men. They were humble men. And they were directed to Christ and completed their journey. Let me tell you, if you want to discover the grace and the goodness of God in our lives, we must travel wisely through this life. We must travel life's paths with wisdom. Let me tell you, this is so important. Listen to what Solomon says. Proverbs 4, 5, and 6. He says, get wisdom. Get insight. Do not forget and do not turn away from the words of my mouth. Do not forsake her, and she will keep you. Love her, and she will guard you. The beginning of wisdom is this. Get wisdom, and whatever you get insight. Well, where does Solomon propose that we get wisdom and insight from? Well, Proverbs 9 and 10. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom, and the knowledge of the Holy One is insight. And you know, Solomon wasn't just making this stuff up either. This was God Himself speaking to Solomon, instructing all who would read the Proverbs on where to find wisdom. And this is why Jesus says nearly the same thing. In Matthew 10:28, Jesus says, and do not fear those who kill the body but cannot kill the soul, but rather fear Him who can destroy both the soul and the body in hell. Jesus is saying, fear God. Respect God. Come to God humbly. You know, the only reason why anyone escapes the flames of hell is the goodness and the grace of God. And so wisdom seeks out God. Wisdom is being humble in seeking God. Wisdom is in asking directions. Where do I find God? Wisdom asks God, where are you leading me? Wisdom asks God, God, what is your will for my life? And here's God's answer. 1 Thessalonians 4, 3-5 says, for this is the will of God, your sanctification, that you abstain from sexual immorality, and that each one of you know how to control his body in holiness and honor, not in the passion of lust like the Gentiles who do not know God. And a chapter later, Paul continues, 1 Thessalonians 5:18, give thanks in all circumstances, for this is the will of God in Christ Jesus for you. As Christians, the will of God is for you to glorify and honor Him and enjoy Him. This is life's journey that He has called us to as Christians, to glorify and honor Him. And so the wisdom necessary for traveling life's journeys is found in humility and in reverence before God, and in recognizing that it is only by God's grace and goodness that we are even able to make this journey. And you know, when we discover God's grace and journey, God's goodness and grace on these journeys, you know what the result is? It's joy. It's delighting in God for who He is. And so the greater the journey traveled, the greater the joy. Number two, the greater the doubt squelched, the greater the joy. You know, these magi weren't just making a trip to the next neighborhood over. This was a spiritual journey for them. You know, when we discover that we're not just blindly meandering through life as Christians, we're on a spiritual journey as well. Now, we don't necessarily know the initial motivations for these magi, but what we do know is that it was the revelation of God that set them on this journey, that set them on this way. See, it wasn't merely this star that appeared in the night sky that piqued their interest. This star was unique. It was unlike any other star that they had ever seen before. So unique was this star that when they saw it, they immediately associated it, I believe, with the revelation that had come down to them from ages past. See, 500 years earlier in the city of Babylon, one of God's chosen people rose to be one of the greatest magi His name was Daniel. So great was Daniel's influence that two kings sought him out for wisdom and guidance. And so being in such a place of respect and honor, what Daniel said, what he wrote, that would have been recorded and passed down through the generations. And if you read the book of Daniel, what do you discover? You discover that much of Daniel's writings were concerned with the coming Messiah. And so it's not unreasonable to think that these magi, 500 years later, still had a record of the coming of the Messiah. And so when they saw this star in the sky, they immediately associated it with him. Now let me tell you, the word here for star, it's really a generic term for a light up in the sky. You know, every year reporters look for a natural explanation for what this light in the sky was, like a comet or a meteor. But you know, whatever it wasn't natural. And we see this by the movements of the star. After they visited Herod, about a year after, perhaps, from the time they first saw this star, what did this star do? It moved south. They saw it rise from the east, looking west. They saw the star rise. They knew it was a star. A year later, they get there, and where did this star go? It moved south, and it moves south for a number of miles, perhaps 5 miles, and then it stops. There is nothing natural about this star. In fact, it is divine. Now, I want you to put yourself in the shoes of these men for a moment. You've traveled 800 miles. It's been a long time, maybe a year, since you've seen this star. And you arrive in Jerusalem, the city of the King of the Jews. And you ask the King of the Jews, where is this newborn king? And all you get from him is a blank stare. And the city that should have known that the newborn king was there and rejoiced, they didn't have a clue. They were troubled, in fact. The supposed Messiah, prophesied by Daniel, whose star you saw in the sky, the one who had come to deliver the Jews, and no one in the city knows about it. How would you respond to such a situation? I don't know what they were thinking, but I might be very well tempted to doubt. Did I read the scriptures rightly? Did I read Daniel wrong? Did I misunderstand God's revelation? And notice what happens next after this meeting with Herod. They ask him, what's Herod do? Herod calls the religious leaders together and inquires of them where the baby would be born. And they quote Micah 5:2. Isn't that interesting? The scribes go to the revelation of God to find the answer. And so now, armed with another revelation from God, they step outside, and guess what they see? The star once again. The same star that confirmed that the revelation of God was true about a year before, that same star now shows up to confirm to them again that God's revelation is still true. You know, it's not unusual for people to have doubts, is it? We live in a culture that sneers at people who trust in a book that was written and compiled 2,000 years ago. Right? Our culture looks on fundamentalist Christians as being out of touch, being ignorant, and probably many other things. And then when you add to all that, the bad teaching that's out there, the pressures of the unbelieving, it's not surprising that people have doubts today. Maybe some of you even have doubts regarding God's Word, God's revelation. Let me tell you, God's Word is always true. Always true. Everything that God speaks to is true. And if you read something in Scripture that doesn't appear to be true today, guess what the problem is? The problem's not with God's Word. The problem's with us. Either because we don't have all the facts or because we're misreading and misinterpreting the Word. God's Word is always true. These men were separated from Daniel by Daniel's prophecies by 500 years. Yet they came true. For God is the same yesterday, today, and forever. And so the real question when we travel life's journeys is, will we rest our faith in the revelation of God? Will we find the revelation of God to be the foundation upon which we travel through this life? You know, I've mentioned his name in the past. His name was William Tiptoft. He was a preacher in England from about 1830 till he died in 1864. Tiptoft was one of many children in his family. And for a variety of reasons, he was the one that was chosen, selected to go and pursue a formal education. So he was sent off to school in order to become a priest. In 1827, after being ordained, William Tiptoft was converted, became a Christian after he was a priest. And then he began to study the doctrines of grace. And after he became a Calvinist, he left the church in England. Now, you wouldn't know it from talking with him or from hearing him preach, but he was a man who was greatly troubled by his sin. His sin really bothered him. It upset him. It caused his great agitation. He wrestled deeply with it. How could God love a man such as him? And about a year before he died, he ended up preaching his last sermon because he had developed some throat problems. And they had left him barely able to do more than whisper a few words at a time. And as a preacher, I can tell you, losing my voice would be a very difficult path. But for William Tiptoft, it was a blessed path. At 11:30, the night before he died, a few women from the church came to them. And he then began as though he was going to preach to them. And he said, "What a mercy. What a mercy. My last moments are my best." And he carried on a little bit of conversation with one of the other preachers who was there with him. This man who struggled with inner turmoil, laid there on his deathbed, barely able to vocalize anything, and he uses his last words to praise God. These are his last words. He says, "What troubles and sorrows attend the true followers of the Lamb, but what a mercy to endure till the end. My last moments have been my best." And here's the reason why. He says, "Thy love is better than wine. Praise God. Praise God." Let me tell you, there is great joy found at the end of the journeys if the journey is made in faith. And the reason there is great joy at the end of the journey of faith is because on that journey we discover the goodness and the grace of God. And we discover that it is by His goodness and grace alone that we have the faith to trust Him. And so when even your faith is understood as a gift from God, the only appropriate response is joy and wonder and awe at the goodness and mercy of God. That's what Tiptoft found at the end of his life. How great and awesome a God that would pursue him in spite of his sin and would grant him the faith to trust and believe in Christ. No wonder he had great joy. And no wonder these magi greatly rejoiced with a great joy. It was God Himself who had given them the faith to follow the revelation and the star that He had shown to them. So not only is wisdom needed for the journeys traveled, but faith is needed to squelch doubt. And this takes us to number three. What were these magi seeking? Let me tell you, this is very important to find joy. Because the greater the object sought, the greater the joy experienced when we find it. And so what were they seeking? Why did they travel this 800 miles and spend nearly a year of their life? It was none other than Jesus Christ, the King of the Jews, the promised Messiah, God, the second person of the Trinity, the mediator between God and man. Let me tell you, this is where every jot and every tittle of Scripture takes us. It takes us to Jesus Christ. This is where true faith takes us. The object of faith must be Jesus Christ. If the object of your faith is faith, there's something wrong with your faith. If the object of your faith is anything other than Jesus Christ, it's not biblical true faith. True faith takes us to Christ every moment of every day. The object of our life's journey must be Jesus Christ, or it is idolatry. It is God's goodness and His grace alone that enables us to come to Jesus. Jesus said in John 6:44, "No one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him." Let me tell you, these magi would not have sought Christ except for the irresistible grace of God. So great is this irresistible grace of God that the magi would have traveled the whole world in order to find Him. In fact, there is no greater journey than to come to Christ. So great is the journey to Christ that apart from the supernatural power of the Holy Spirit, you can't make it. And this is because the journey to Christ is the journey from death to life. Lazarus was in the tomb for 3 days before Christ called him out. And so strong was Christ's call upon Lazarus that the Holy Spirit brought life to that dead body. And Lazarus walked out of that tomb and he walked straight to Jesus. You know, Victoria's grandmother had some severe heart troubles Thursday night. She was non-responsive when the ambulance called. And Victoria's mom even thought she was dead. Grammy, as we call her, had a DNR, a do not resuscitate order, in her living will. The will wasn't around when the ambulance got there. And Victoria's mom evidently didn't know the DNR was in the will. And so when her heart started having problems and stopped, they shocked her back to life. They started her heart up again. When they got to the hospital, they moved her into a waiting room for hospice, because they figured she'd only be a vegetable for the next couple of days or a week or so until she died. Friday morning, I talked to her on the phone. Less than 12 hours after all this went down. Let me tell you, it was a joyous occasion there in Tulsa, there in that room. Grammy went from near death to life by the providence of God. How much more joy was there outside that tomb when Lazarus came out, having gone from actually being dead to being alive again? But let me tell you, the joy in heaven is even greater. I suspect it was even greater when these magi walked into that house and worshiped baby Jesus. See, Jesus said, "I tell you, there will be more joy in heaven over one sinner who repents than over 99 righteous persons who need no repentance." Now, I don't want to imply that this was their conversion. We don't know. But this was the culmination of their faith. They trusted God's revelation and it brought them to Christ. And they fell at His feet and they worshiped Him. And they laid their gifts before Him. This is where faith always leads. It always brings us to kneel before Jesus and to worship Him. These wise men, they greatly rejoiced with great joy because God, in His goodness and grace, granted them wisdom and faith and life itself so that they could bow before Jesus in awe and admiration. You know, if I could summarize my sermon this morning, here it is. The joy of Christmas is really nothing less than the goodness and grace of God found by faith in Jesus Christ that sustains us through life's journeys to eternity. Is there any greater object to delight in than such a God as that? Let me tell you, if you find your life void of joy, seek Jesus.
Seek Jesus with everything you have. Seek Him in His Word. For His revelation is always true. And be willing to give up everything to find Him. Like the parable Jesus told, when the man went out and he found this pearl of great price in the field. He went and sold everything he had to go and buy the field so he could have that pearl. That's what the kingdom of God is like. That's what Christ is like. That we must sell everything to find Him. There is no greater journey than the journey to Jesus. In Jeremiah 29, 11 to 13, God says this. He says, "For I know the plans I have for you," and He's speaking plural, "you, all my people. I know the plans I have for my people," says the Lord. "Plans for welfare and not for evil, to give you a future and a hope. Then you will call upon me and come and pray to me, and I will hear you. You will seek me and find me when you seek me with all your heart." And so this saying is really true. Wise men still seek Jesus. And they find Him in the house of joy, where they delight in the sovereign God of grace and goodness. Where is your delight this morning? Let's pray. Heavenly Father, Lord, we do thank You for Your grace and Your goodness. We thank You that You do bestow wisdom upon people, wisdom to seek You out. For Lord, if we were left with our own wisdom, we would, in folly and foolishness, reject Christ as Savior. And Lord, we also thank You for the gift of faith, the ability to believe and trust in You alone to be our Lord and Savior. And Lord, we thank You for the life that You have given to us as well. That we can, in fact, pursue You and look for You and search You out. And for the fact that we can delight in You. Lord, grant us the faith, the obedience to enjoy You. And we pray this in Jesus' name.